Ever been in a church that's a living church, a live congregation? I mean a congregation you walk in, you sense the presence of God, you sense the power of God. It hustles and bustles with spiritual life and spiritual activity. Have you ever been in a church that's just a lot? If you have, you know what I'm talking about. And let me ask you another question, though. Have you ever been in a church that, well, was dead? Now, please don't stand up and say, yes, just this morning I was in one just like that. But I mean a church that's just dead. It's hard to define what we mean by dead. You know there's something missing, there's something wrong. You just can't put your finger on it. You know, they have all the incumbent parts of any other church, but something is just wrong. You may have heard the story about the church that called for an ambulance in the middle of its service. A man died in the middle of the sermon, and according to the story, when the EMTs came in, they took five people out before they found the right man, the one who died. Maybe you've been in a church just like that. It has all the parts, but something is missing. You know, you can go down to the funeral home or to a morgue, and you can stand next to a corpse, and that corpse will have every part in it that you have in you. It will have heart and lungs and brain and eyes and ears and nose and toes and elbows and knees, and it'll have, you know, everything that your body has. The only thing different between you and the corpse is that you have that intangible but all-important quality called life, and the corpse doesn't. A church can be very much like that. A church can have every incumbent part. It can have pulpit and pews and preachers and staff and choir members and church members and budgets and buildings and everything else a church might want, but miss this one intangible but yet all-important quality. They don't have life. You've been around churches just like that. You say, well, Pastor, is that really an issue? Let me give you some statistics that might startle you. In the United States of America, there are 93% of all households have a Bible. You would think that means that we're deeply spiritual and religious people. Unfortunately, that is not necessarily the case. In this country, there's somewhere between 350 and 400,000 churches. It depends on whose count you use. Of that number, 85% are either plateaued or they are in decline. By definition, that means they're either dead or they are dying. You say, well, at least 15% are alive. At least 15% are growing. Well, that may be true, but keep this in mind. Of the 15% of the churches that are growing, only 1% of their growth is by conversion. In other words, 99% of the growth of the growing churches has come from other Christians coming out of dead churches trying to find a living church. And only 1% comes from new people coming into the kingdom of God. And it's a serious issue. In fact, I want you to know it's not just a serious issue for the church, it is a serious issue for God. The Bible says God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Stories told of a little 4-year-old boy who gone off to kindergarten one day, and the family cat got out and got run over and was killed. And when he came home, his mom was trying to tell him about it and said, son, the cat died today. And then to comfort him, she said, well, but don't worry about it. He's in heaven with God. And the little boy just looked at his mom and cocked his head to one side and asked, what in the world does God want with a dead cat? That's a good question. I mean, what does God want with a dead cat? What does God want with a dead church? God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Now that's the bad news. Churches die. Here's the good news. God's in the resurrection business. In fact, God resurrects. He resurrects bodies and he resurrects churches. And he not only can resurrect bodies and churches, he can resurrect faith. Sometimes that's what's died in us. This morning we're going to talk a bit about that. Take your Bible if you will, please. I want you to turn very quickly to the Revelation. And look with me now, Revelation chapter 3. In a moment, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. And I want to talk to you about the resurrection of a church or the resurrection of our faith. If you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that I have been preaching for some time now from the Revelation. But here lately, I've taken a few of the passages that I ordinarily would be preaching on Sunday night, and I have been moving them to Sunday morning. I have felt impressed of the Lord to do that, and I think for two reasons. Number one, I'm running out of Sunday nights. Tonight we have a very important meeting of our church. We want you all to be here, but it won't be a time for me to be able to preach at length. I'll preach a little bit, but not very long. And then after that, beginning next week, we get into the holiday season, and we have all the holiday music and the special Sunday night programs all the way into January. I'm just running out of Sunday nights, and so I'm going to take some of this and put it on Sunday morning. There's a second reason, however, for doing that. And that is because some of these passages I think all of us need to hear. And not all of us show up on Sunday night. Now I know this is Thanksgiving, a lot of our folks are gone, but most of our folks are here. And this is a passage of Scripture that I think all of us need to be aware of, all of us need to hear. Let me give you the background here. In Revelation chapter 3, you have a story, a letter actually, being written to a church that was struggling with life. I mean, struggling with spiritual life. This is a letter written to a church called the Church at Sardis. The greater context of this, keep in mind, is chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Revelation. In these two chapters, Jesus is telling John to write a series of letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, I'm not going to go into much detail about that, except to remind you that these seven churches have problems that every church of every age struggles with. And this church had a problem that churches struggle with even today. Let me show you. Take your Bible, let's read, and as we read, I'll have you underscore a couple of places. Verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name," underscore that phrase, "you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead." In other words, you've got a name that you're alive, but the truth is, I know the truth about you, you're dead. Now verse 2, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not yet found you your works perfect before God." That's an interesting verse. Verse 1 says you're dead, but verse 2 says there's some things about you that haven't yet died. In other words, this church was full of dead and dying people spiritually. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In other words, not everyone here is dead spiritually. There are some who are alive. Now, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now stop there and back up and look at the key phrase. Look in verse 1 and the last sentence of that verse. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." Jesus said, look, I know the truth about you. Everybody thinks you're alive. The reality is you are spiritually dead. This is a church that had died. You come across churches like this, whose spiritual life, whose faith dynamic is no longer in place. The God impact isn't there anymore. One of my favorite stories about W.A. Criswell, I've told you this before, is a story of when W.A. Criswell, that venerable old pastor, late pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, was vacationing in the mountains of North Carolina. On a Sunday morning, he decided to go to church, and he and his wife picked out the largest and what they hoped would be the most vibrant church in the community. He said no sooner had he gotten into the place than he realized he'd made a mistake. He said he walked in, the temperature was hot and the preaching was cold and the singing was dull and the people were unfriendly. And he said the most exciting thing that happened in that service that day is when the pastor said, "Now in conclusion." He said when he said that, everybody began reaching for their pocketbooks and their Bibles, getting ready to go. Well, after the church service, he and Mrs. Criswell went to lunch at a restaurant. And he said the restaurant was the opposite of the church. It was bright and cheery, and people were laughing, and music was playing, and bright-faced young people were serving the tables, and everyone was having a good time, and no one wanted to leave. And then he said this. He said, you know, they didn't give an invitation at that church, nor did they give an invitation at that restaurant. But if they had, he said, I would have joined the restaurant. Maybe you've been in places like that, that are spiritually dead. This church at Sardis was. Now here's what we're going to do. This morning is a simple Bible study, and I have to tell you, this passage is packed. In fact, we won't get to most of it. We may have to come back and look at it again. In fact, we could spend a week just talking about the last two verses in this section and describing what it means when it says, "Blot your name out of the book of life." That in itself is a week worth of preaching. But what I'm going to do this morning, because time won't allow us to do much more, I'm just going to show you two natural divisions of thought in the first three or four verses. In these verses, you learn something about the cause of spiritual death in a church, and you learn something about the cure for those who've not yet died. Now, I need to tell you something, though, before I get into this. Everybody look up. I want to make sure you hear me. This morning, I'm preaching with an agenda. I just want to admit that to you right up front. I'm preaching with an agenda. This is not going to be subtle. Have you ever heard of a bully pulpit? Well, this is going to be a bully pulpit. I'm going to be a bully preacher. And I'm going to preach with an agenda in mind. Now, I'm telling you that because some of you will sit there thinking when you hear me preach, oh, I know what he's getting at, and I know why he's saying what he's saying. And I don't want you to sit there just trying to figure things out and wonder if I'm trying to get something across or if I have an agenda. So let me just put it to you up front. Yes, I have an agenda. The agenda has something to do with what we'll talk about tonight. There, you can figure that out for yourself. And when you hear me preach about it, you'll know that I have an agenda. This is not necessarily going to be objective this morning. It's going to be subjective. You may not know this, but every sermon is subjective, and this is going to be one just like that. But I have an agenda, and we're going to be straightforward about it. Okay, let's dig in and move quickly in this simple Bible study. There is in this passage of Scripture a cause for their spiritual death, at least a clue for the cause of the spiritual death of this church. Go back and read it again. It says, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Now in that phrase is the clue. By the way, can I mention something here, one of my pet peeves? This is a church that was a dead church. One of my pet peeves is the way we name churches. I don't know why some churches are named what they're named. I know why we're called First Baptist. We're called First Baptist because, well, we were the first Baptist church established in the community, so therefore we're First Baptist. So there we have it. But I don't know why other churches choose the names that they choose. There's a church not far from here in North Carolina called Hanging Dog Baptist Church. I think that's I would prefer Hanging Cat, but you know, it's called Hanging Dog Baptist Church. It's a wonderful community called Hanging Dog, North Carolina. And they're strange names. Sometimes churches will pick for themselves biblical names like Bethel or Bethany or Antioch. And I understand that. But every once in a while, you come across a church named Sardis. And I always, and if you grew up in a church named Sardis, or if someone is now listening by radio who's on their way to Sardis Baptist Church, I'm sure they're wonderful churches. I just can't figure out why you would name a church Sardis. This is a dead church. All right, that's my pet peeve. I thought I would throw that out. We'll preach about the church at Laodicea, too, and there's a Laodicea fellowship not far from here. That's another whole story. The question is, why do they do that? Now, with that aside, though, let's get back on track. What caused the death of this church at Sardis? It's not as easily recognizable as you might think. In fact, in a way, it's hard to figure out why they died spiritually. This is a church that had everything to live for. It's a church that lived in a stable community. The city of Sardis was not the largest of the ancient cities, but it was a very stable community. It had a fortress that sat on top of a 1,500-foot high cropping of rock overlooking a valley. It had been conquered twice in its 1,500-year period, in 1,500-year history, but it was a very stable community. It was not just a stable community, it was a financially secure community. There were five roads, major trade routes that had their convergence there in the city of Sardis. It was also a culturally diverse community and a religiously tolerant community. They didn't care what you believed. You could be pagan or you could worship Jesus. It didn't make any difference, Zeus or Jesus. They could care less. In other words, it was a kind of environment in which there was very little stress placed upon the church. In fact, as you read this passage of Scripture, none of the things that we think of as church killers are mentioned. For example, there's no mention of moral corruption as there was with the church at Pergamos. There's no mention here of doctrinal heresy as there was with the church at Thyatira. There's no mention here of outside persecution as there had been with the church at Smyrna. All the things that we typically think would kill a church are not referenced here at all. So the question becomes, how did this dead church die? Well, we only have one clue, and it's just a clue. Let me show it to you in verse 1. He said, "I know your works," and here's the clue, "that you have a name." Let me paraphrase that. I know your works. I know the truth about you, and you have a reputation. Now, to say that this church died by virtue of reputation is a strange-sounding statement, but in a sense, it's true. This was a church that had a reputation that exceeded itself. In other words, this was a church that, and I don't know of any way to say this, it's the implication of the passage. It's a church that had a reputation and was relying on the reputation. Another way of saying it, and again, this isn't stated clearly. I wish it was. It's just implied. But this was a church that rested on its laurels, so to speak. Now, to understand this, you have to know something about who these people were. The Christians at Sardis were second and third generation believers. Let me tell you what that means. Remember, as John is writing this on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, he tells us that he's on the Isle of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John is there. He's exiled by Domitian for preaching the gospel. And John's an old, old man. In fact, he's probably 90 years of age or older at the time he's writing this. Let me tell you what that means. It means that he was the last of his kind. He was the last of the first century, the first generation believers. The others who had witnessed Jesus and saw him, walk with him, talked with him, had all died off, and no one's left except John. He's the last of that first generation. Now, those in the church at this point were the second and the third generation believers, the children and the grandchildren of those original followers of Christ. Now, why does that matter? The first generation believers were the zealous ones. The first generation believers are the ones who had the aggressive faith. These were the ones who pushed forward. These are the ones who remember Jesus saying, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." These are the ones who understood the Great Commission, that to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the second and the third generation believers were different. They weren't so much interested in taking the territory for Christ. They were more interested in guarding the gains that had been made. Another way of saying it, they had become status quo saints, comfort zone Christians. They'd settled in, settled down, settled back, and they weren't pushing ahead. Church growth experts talk to us about a problem called the single generation church. I think I've shared this with you before. Do you know what a single generation church is? In Bradley County, there are over 220 churches. Most of them are single-generation churches. By definition, a single-generation church is a church that rises up, and for a single generation of 40 to 60 years, it makes a significant impact on its community for the kingdom of God. Now, after that single generation dies off, the church may continue for another 100 to 150 years, but it doesn't make a significant impact on its community or a significant impact for the kingdom of God. Most churches are like that. They are single generation churches. Why? Because that first generation is the pioneering generation. That's probably what was happening in Sardis. These were people who had a name, they had a reputation, they were resting on their laurels. Warren Bennis, in one of his books on management and leadership, talks about what he calls the unconscious conspiracy. He says, every organization that takes on life and begins to grow and becomes something significant eventually comes to a point where it has a barrier to overcome. He calls that barrier the unconscious conspiracy. And by definition, the unconscious conspiracy is when people get comfortable and they don't want things to change. And every new idea, every new thing that comes down the pike, they find something wrong with. They don't consciously try to disrupt or undermine, they just sort of unconsciously, subconsciously oppose. Churches can do that. Churches can have an unconscious conspiracy. We can reach a point where we're just sort of sitting back. We're comfortable. No one would dare consciously oppose progress. But unconsciously, we kind of undermine it because we're comfortable. You say, "Pastor, are you sure that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture?" I think it's probably the most direct implication of the text. This was a group of people who were dying because, well, they weren't growing. They weren't moving forward. This is sometimes what I call the capstone mentality. Do you know what a capstone is? In construction, you have capstones and you have cornerstones. A cornerstone is the first stone you lay in a foundation. It marks the beginning of the project. A capstone is the last stone you lay on the wall. It marks the end of the project. When you lay a cornerstone, you're saying, "We've just begun." When you lay the capstone, you say, "We now have arrived." The problem with so many of us as Christians is we become capstone in our thinking. We think that we've arrived. The moment you think you've arrived, you begin to decline. Here's a principle of faith you need to remember. If faith doesn't grow, faith begins to die. You can't stand still. In the life of the church, you either move forward or you start dying off. You can't stand still. The Bible says without vision, the people perish. Can I define vision for you? Vision is focus on the next thing. Let me say that again. I want you to catch it. And for those of you who've just gone to sleep, wake up. I'm about to get to my agenda. I'm about to be a bully. Vision is the focus on the next thing. The Bible describes our God as the God of the new thing. Isaiah 43 says, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, saith the Lord." The Apostle Paul understood that God was the God of new things and next things. That's why Paul said in Philippians, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press on." What did Paul know? Paul knew that there was always the next thing. God always has the next thing. Now to my agenda. Are you ready? Every generation of the church has a responsibility. And that is to lay the foundation for the next thing. Are you listening to me? This is the part I told you I would give you. Every generation of the church has a responsibility to lay the foundation for the next thing. The next thing that God has for the next generation. The reason we have what we have today is because a previous generation had a vision for the next thing. Why do we have Camp Cherokee? Why do we have the Family Life Center? Why do we have this facility? Because in times past, a generation had a vision for the next thing. And if they had not had that vision for the next thing, we wouldn't have what we have today. And most of those who had a vision for the next thing never lived long enough to see the next thing come about fully. And every generation has the responsibility of laying the foundation for the next thing, which they probably are not going to see fully realized in their generation. Now you've gotten real quiet. But that's our job. If someone had not laid the foundation for us, none of this would be. People have paid a high price and sacrifice for our generation. It's our turn to do the same for the next generation. To lay a foundation we'll probably never fully see realized, but it's our job. If the church doesn't move forward, it begins to decline. Churches die when they stand still. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Churches die when they stand still. Now let's personalize that for a moment. Put in the realm of your faith individually. Same thing is true. If your faith isn't growing, your faith is dying. You can't stand still in the faith. You just can't. If you get comfortable where you are and you stand still in the faith, you begin to decline. You have to understand something. Faith doesn't die instantly. It's not like a massive coronary that goes out just like that. It's not like a light bulb that pops and is gone. It's more like a battery that runs down and is dead. And that's what happens. When you're not charging up and charging forward, you are dying down. That's why this is so significant. Now put this together for just a moment. What is the issue here? What's the cause of death in this church? We don't know. It's not stated. The implication is they were resting on their laurels. They lost sight of the next thing. Their reputation exceeded them. It's where a lot of us are. Now let me give you one more thing in this very simple, straightforward message. In this passage of Scripture, you have a cause for spiritual death. But then you're given a cure for those who have not yet died. Go back and read this thing again, and we won't be much longer, but look again. Take your Bible, look again in verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Now, evidently, in the midst of this death, there was some life. I love this about God. God never leaves a place without a little bit of life in it. And there are churches that are dead and dying, but within those churches that are dead and dying, there's a little life. Your faith can be very much like that. Sometimes you feel as though your faith is completely dead, but it's not. There's a spark in there, and God knows it. Now, he says, "For those of you who have not yet fully succumbed spiritually," there is a cure. There's a way of resurrecting and reviving from this state of being comatose in the spirit. Now, what is the cure? Well, he gives you a number of words here, and we could spend a week analyzing the various words. And my intent this morning is not to be that complex or convoluted. So let me put it in very simple terms. The cure, basically, is coming clean. Now listen carefully. I'm going to show it to you in the scripture. The cure for this comatose spirituality, this spiritual death that churches go through and Christians go through, is basically just coming clean. Coming clean with yourself and coming clean with God. Let me show you an interesting word. Verse 2 says, be watchful. If you have a newer translation like the NIV, it will say, be awake or wake up. How many of you have a translation that says, wake up or be awake? At this point, that is a good translation. The word watchful means to become aware or to wake up. Here's what he's saying. He said, look, wake up. Wake up. You are asleep at the wheel. Wake up and realize your condition. He adds a little to this. In verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you are what you have received and heard. The idea is this. Remember where you once were spiritually. Remember the things that were part of your spiritual heritage. Remember the way it was. Wake up and remember how you were. Why? To compare that with where you are. Now, I define this as coming clean. Come clean with yourself. Come clean about where you really are. Maybe your reputation has fooled you. By the way, that's hard to do. It's hard to come clean with yourself. You ever notice how hard it is to be honest about yourself? It's like looking in a mirror. You do realize that you never look as good as you think you do when you look in a mirror. I mean, I look in a mirror and I'm pretty good. You know, you eat and eat and eat all Thanksgiving, and you look in the mirror and you say, well, no damage done. Huh? You know, it's hard to... That's why I don't like seeing myself on television, because when I see myself on television, then I have to get, you know, real with myself. I have to come clean about myself. The other day I was preaching and I walked around and I looked and I saw my image on the screen up there. And while I was preaching, I was thinking, you know, I waddle when I walk. I was thinking that as I was preaching to you. I have to come clean with myself when I see a picture of myself on a screen. The idea here is come clean with yourself. I mean, look at yourself. Are you really where you ought to be spiritually? Have you grown in your faith, or have you declined in your faith? And then he adds this one other thing. He says, and come clean with God. Hold fast, he says, and repent. I'll define that for you as come clean with God. The Greek word for repent, metanoia, is a strong word, much stronger than we give credit for. It means more than just turning away. It means being gut level honest about where you really are before God, coming clean with God. You say, well, Pastor, what am I supposed to repent of? I mean, he's not talking here about any kind of moral corruption. He's not describing sexual sin or lying or stealing or all our idolatry, the things we normally think we're supposed to repent of. So what am I supposed to repent of? Maybe you're supposed to repent of the fact that your reputation exceeds your reality, that you're not growing in the faith. Can I tell you something about that? That's when you come clean with God, that's the definition of revival. I don't know how you have defined it before, but real revival is when you come clean with God, when the church comes clean with God. I think we have this mentality, this idea that if you have revival, revival is when people outside the church start coming into the church and getting saved. And I think sometimes in our congregation there's this mindset, if we could just get people to come in, it would revive everything in the church. Let me make sure you understand something. Revival is not about people coming in. It's about people coming clean. Let me say it again. It's not about people coming in. It's about people coming clean. To get people to come in, I think God's people first need to come clean. And then God uses those who come clean to bring people in. It was a very cold morning in February 1970. It began exactly at 10:40 a.m. It took place in a little out-of-the-way town in Kentucky, Wilmore, Kentucky, at a rather obscure and relatively unknown college at the time, unknown college named Asbury College. It was a compulsory chapel service. All the students are required to attend a certain number, and most of the students were at that chapel service. And like most chapel services that are compulsory in college or seminary, it was kind of a dull and drab and dry thing. The students had gathered, a few of the professors. Most of the professors were not there, but a few were there. The chapel service began at 10 o'clock and had some singing and some corporate praying. And the dean of students was supposed to preach that day. But when he stood up to speak, he felt impressed that his message just wasn't the right message. And so he looked out at the congregation of students gathered for the chapel, and he said, maybe what we ought to do today is just open the floor up for anyone who has something to say. And so he asked, is there anyone here with something to share? There was a long, awkward moment of silence, and then one young man got up and said, I have something to share. This young man came to the front, and he turned around and began to talk to the students about his spiritual life. He said, I've got something to confess. I'm not what I appear to be. He began to describe his spiritual struggles, his struggle in the faith, his struggle with sin. And he said, I need someone to pray for me. He said, God's been convicting me and dealing with me, and I just needed to share that with you. And so he knelt down in the front for someone to come and pray with him. No sooner had he knelt to pray than another student stood up and said, I've got something to share as well. And that student began to talk about his struggle in the faith and some sin in his life and how he was dealing with it and how he needed help with it. And he said, I need someone to pray with me. And he came to pray. And then another student stood up after him and said, I've got something to share. And then another student after that, then another student after that, then another student after that. And within about 30 to 35 minutes, the front of that chapel was full of students on their knees and on their face praying. The dean of students, who was in charge of it, realized that something was happening, and so he sent word to the professors and the classroom not to expect their students to be on time because something was happening in the chapel. A few of these professors dismissed what few students had already shown up and went to the chapel themselves. One particular professor had been an outspoken critic about or against emotionalism in the church. But this particular professor said when he walked in, he sensed something that day that he had never sensed before. He said there was a power in the room unlike any he had ever encountered, and a conviction in the place unlike any he had ever known. And so that professor came, and others came, and then a professor and his wife got up and confessed to the whole congregation that they were having marital problems and asked the students to pray for them. And then word got out from there and into the community. As the chapel service was going on, someone went and told some of the folks in the little town of Wilmore that something was happening at the chapel. And so people began to come in off the streets and out of the little town. They came to the chapel service to see what was going on. Ordinarily, chapel services at Asbury last between 50 and 55 minutes. That service lasted for 185 continuous hours. For 185 hours, the chapel had people in it on their face, on their knees, seeking God. When the 185-hour chapel service was over with, the students at Asbury got together to talk about how to share their experience. They put together teams. And these teams started visiting other colleges, telling other colleges of the thing that God did at Asbury. Hundreds of students went out, and hundreds of colleges were blessed. 1970, 1971, 1972, 1973 saw the greatest move of God in revival on college campuses in modern history. But it all began with one student coming clean. God took a dead, dry, dull, ordinary, compulsory chapel service, and one student coming clean and infused life into that which was dead. Isn't God something? Isn't God something? Isn't it amazing how dry bones can live? How God can bring life back to your faith when you come clean. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we want to come clean before you. Our hearts hunger. Lord, we seek what you can do in this place. Lord, we don't want to be dead or dying, but alive, vibrant, growing in faith, growing in purpose. Father, there are those who have gone before us who have laid the foundation. And we have been building upon that foundation. We need to be a church that recognizes the next thing on the agenda and lays the foundation for the next generation. Father, the one thing that I would probably most dislike and most not want is for someone to walk out of this place and say, you know, that was a dead service. That was a dead church. God, give life where there's death. You're the one. You said in your word in verse 1 that you're the one with the seven spirits of God, the complete, the awesome Holy Spirit. Infuse us with your Holy Spirit power. Oh God, thank you that you can take dead things and bring life. Father, thank you that you raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And you said he is the first of many, many who will come. Thank you that I have the physical hope of resurrection. And on those occasions when my faith has wavered, and from time to time almost gone out, thank you for bringing back the light and bringing back the life. It's hard to come clean, Lord. It's hard to stand in front of people and come clean. It's never easy to be honest with ourselves or with you. But we want to be a people who does just that. No more games, no more pretense. It's just who we are. We want to be clean before you. Now, Holy Spirit, do something that we can never explain otherwise. Change the hearts of people. In a moment, we're going to stand and worship you, Lord. Holy Spirit, move in this place as only you can. Help us to be clean before you. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray all things. Amen.